Well, this afternoon we're going to be taking three of our catechism questions at once because there's some overlap between them and also between what we've already covered. So we're going to be taking question 16 to question 18. And so I'm just going to read these from 16 to 18 and their answers as well. So question 16 asks, why is it necessary that the mediator be very man and perfectly just as well? The answer, because the justice of God requires that the same human nature, which has sinned, do itself likewise make recompense for sin, but he that is himself a sinner cannot make recompense for others. Question 17 is, why must he also be very God? That he might, by the power of his Godhead, sustain in his flesh the burden of God's wrath, and might recover and restore to us that righteousness and life which he lost, or we lost. Question 18, and who is that mediator which is together both very God and very perfectly man? Answer, even our Lord Jesus Christ, who is made to us of God's wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Let's pray. Our God, we pray that you would help us to mine your word, to dig out from there the truths that are repeated and restated in these catechism questions and answers. Lord, we pray that you would grant us grace to understand and to apply, that we would be a changed people as a result of having considered these things by your grace. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So under question 15, that which we looked at last week, we considered the person of Christ and the two natures united in the one person of Christ. What manner of mediator and deliverer must we have? That's the question. That's what we looked at. And the answer was, such a one as is very man and perfectly just and yet in power above all creatures, that is one who is also very God. Jesus Christ is a single divine person, the second person of the Holy Trinity, who took to himself the fullness of a human nature. In the incarnation, Jesus Christ possessed all the qualities germane to a human nature. In the incarnation, Jesus Christ possesses everything he needs to possess in order to be a true man, very man, as our catechism puts it. He was lacking nothing, excepting only sin, of course. We looked at John 17 at some length in order to prove our case biblically that Jesus is a distinct person from the Father and that at the same time he is of the same essence, as we saw in John 10:30. And we also saw how in Philippians 2 and elsewhere in Scripture, Jesus was and is a true man. In this next set of questions, we inquire into the perfection of Christ's humanity, the reason why this surety, this mediator, this satisfaction must be himself divine. That's another question that we're going to address. So why Christ must be true man, why Christ must be truly divine, and then we'll round out by looking further into the person of Christ and who he is specifically to us as believers. In question 16, it's asked, why is it necessary that the mediator be very, another word for very truly, be truly man and perfectly just as well? That's question 16. In the previous part, we looked extensively at the fact of Christ's humanity, and we justified that fact from the Scriptures, but we didn't really get into the explanation of the incarnation. Why is this the case? Why does it have to be this way? Why does the mediator need to be a man in order to be mediator? We discussed sermon before last, the necessity of the Son being human in nature. But really, aside from that point, we didn't visit any kind of deeper aspect of that side of it. So we're asking the question, why is it this way? Why did Jesus take to himself the fullness of a human nature? Romans 5:12 tells us, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Reading forward to verse 17, for if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So the nature in which the sin was committed, in order for the true and accurate justice to be done, must be the same nature in which satisfaction is offered. But with this, it must be the case that Jesus Christ, our satisfaction, our mediator, while bearing the nature in which man's sin was committed, must himself also be entirely sinless. A key point in the gospel. That Christ must be without sin. Our profession rests on that very fact and reality, without which there is no atonement. Christ must be sinless in order to be a sufficient offering before God the Father. Scripture tells us, Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So we're going to look more at that as we go through here this afternoon. We're going to look at the reasons for Christ's assumption of a human nature and also the reasons he himself must have been sinless. Question 17 goes on and asks why this satisfaction must be very God, right? So question 16, what's the explanation for Christ becoming man? Question 17, why must this mediator also be very God? Why must this mediator be divine? Is this just a consequent of Christian doctrine? Is this just a tradition that we hold to? Is it just arbitrary? No, there's an explanation for why our mediator must be truly or very God. Notice the question, and this is very relevant for some false imaginations of who Christ is. The question is not why must Christ be God-like, right? That's not the question. The question is very carefully put. Why must he also be very, or why must he also be truly God? God in the truest sense. Again, we've stated that this is who Christ is. He is the God-man. But why is it important that our Savior be God in the first place? Why is that significant for our redemption? Why does that play into Christ as mediator? Is it required? Is it necessary that he should be God? In other words, why did God himself have to be the one to redeem us? That's the question we're asking. Why did it take God to do this? Why couldn't God elect just a fellow creature to do this work? Isaiah 51:5 says, my righteousness is near. Notice, it's my righteousness is near. My salvation has gone forth. My arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands will wait upon me, and on my arm they will trust. The salvation indeed is wrought by God himself and not by man or mere creature. And there are several reasons for this, but the central reason is the perfection, and in particular the power of God in the redemption of sinful flesh. Nothing but the power of God could make such an offering, could sustain such an offering in being offered. Nothing but the power of God could carry it out. There was no other who could achieve what God the Son achieved in the flesh. That is, in his human nature. The identity of this satisfaction is, of course, Jesus Christ. And that's no mystery at all to us. But question 18 asks, who is that mediator which is together both very God and very perfectly man? To which is answered not only the name of Jesus, but also what this Jesus is to us as believers. It's one thing to believe in the historical record that Jesus existed, that Jesus walked this earth, that Jesus taught what he taught. It's quite another to believe that Jesus is the very incarnation of divine wisdom and that he is himself our righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And so when it comes to question 18, we're not only going to concern ourselves with the fact that this surety, this mediator, is named Jesus, but we're going to look at the things we have in Him, the things we possess in Him alone, or rather that which He Himself mediates to us as our mediator. So first, let's look at the reality and the perfection of Christ's human nature. That all was just kind of by way of introduction. The reality and perfection of Christ's human nature. Question 16 asks, why is it necessary that the mediator be very man and perfectly just as well? Why was it necessary that God the Son become a man? Pretty simple question. Probably a question that some of you have asked. If the Son is to redeem man, this is the kind of the short answer, He must bear the nature in which the sin was committed in the first place. Right? True justice is exercised upon a true object, right? Justice cannot be poured out on something that could not bear the responsibility for sin in any wise. So it has to be poured out on the same nature that is also the nature in which man sinned, namely human nature. So Christ must bear the nature in which the sin was committed in the first place, though He Himself is without sin as an individual. He must Himself dwell in the nature He seeks to redeem. This is how God's justice is satisfied. But I'm going to add one other thing. One other observation that really should illustrate for all of us why God had to take to Himself the fullness of a human nature in order to redeem. Here it is. This is a more fundamental reason. God the Son had to take our nature to Himself because the divine nature was not only not liable for our sin, but it was and is entirely incapable of suffering change. The divine nature cannot suffer change. It cannot undergo death. It cannot undergo destruction. It cannot undergo any kind of mutilation. It could not be flogged. It could not be whipped. So, God, if He is going to redeem human nature, must take to Himself, rather, the fullness of a human nature, a nature that is capable of suffering those kinds of things. Because God is impassible, He's immutable, He doesn't change in His essence. Therefore, He had to take on a nature that could suffer those things. God is not a creature. God's nature is not a creaturely nature. And so God had to assume or add a creaturely nature in order to do the things that creatures do, in order to experience the kind of imperfections that creatures experience, namely motion being one of those things, being whipped, being bruised, being beaten, being spat upon. And so the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, took on flesh because He Himself is God, and was thus incapable of entering time, space, matter, let alone the lowly state of humanity. Numbers 23:19 tells us that God is not a man. God's not a man. If God is not a man, how could He Himself redeem us? The only way would be for Him to take up human nature. Okay, so that makes the incarnation all the more glorious and brilliant and necessary and required and all the more important in your theology. It's not just an accident of the Christian faith. It's not just a fancy tradition we believe. It's not just an arbitrary mystery that we have a hard time thinking about and explaining. There's actual reason behind this. It's the glory of God, in fact, that testifies to the glory of Him taking upon Himself the fullness of a human nature. And how mind-boggling all of that is. There are really three main divine attributes, and I've mentioned some of them already, but there are three main divine attributes which, when we consider them, we'll see why God, as He is in Himself, the divine essence, could not complete the work of redemption apart from taking up a human nature. And these attributes are infinity, immutability, and simplicity. Number one, infinity. Number two, immutability. And three, simplicity. These three divine attributes have, to one extent or another, come under fire as of late, especially as of late. But when we understand them as reasons for the incarnation of Jesus Christ, they'll become all the more important to us, and we'll hopefully see why we have to defend them, we have to stand strong in them. We cannot waver on them. God is infinite. God is immutable. God is simple. And therefore, the incarnation is all the more brilliant and beautiful and incomprehensible. So we're going to look at each of these divine attributes and how they apply to the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Number one, infinity. The popular dictum is finitum non capax infinity. It means the finite cannot comprehend the infinite. So since God is infinite, He is not limited or finite in nature. He is unlimited. He is boundless being, we might say. Psalm 147:5 says, "Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite." The infinity of God applies to all of God. He is, we might say, infinity itself. The only infinite there ever was, is, and will be. It should be quite easy to see why, just why something like God's infinity would prevent Him from being Himself a man or any other creature. It's not as if the divine nature changes into a human nature. Okay, and that's what I'm trying to get at here. It's not as if the divine nature changes or mutates into a human nature. We have to be very careful not to understand the incarnation like that. We need to avoid that kind of thought process. No change happens to the divine nature whatsoever. None. Creatures, on the other hand, are by definition finite. The term creature signals their creation. They were created at some point. That's what the word creature means. They once were not and now are. But God is endless glory, unsearchable in His ways, and never ceasing in all that He is. And so the human nature of the Son was necessary in order for God to redeem His people, His chosen people, because He could in no wise do so apart from taking on such a created nature. His nature, the divine nature, is uncreated, infinite, being. It cannot become otherwise. It cannot be mutilated. It cannot change. It cannot undergo a succession of moments. It cannot be subject to time. It cannot be subject to process. And so the addition of another nature that enabled such experience, that enabled the experience of that which was required for our redemption, was necessary. You see the necessity, then, of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Secondly is immutability. In addition to infinity, God is immutable or unchangeable. He's both immutable in essence and will. He does not change in essence or will. He cannot nor will not change. There is in God no change. There's no process. There's no motion. Everything else changes, yet God Himself remains the same. We see this in Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In Numbers 23:19, we read, "God is not man that He should lie, nor son of man that He should repent or change His mind." And so God does not change, and He does not change His mind. There's nothing in God that changes. Malachi 3:6 tells us that, "I am the Lord. I do not change." What's the application of this? "Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob." Very practical application there. Drawing a line from God's immutability, His unchangeableness, straight to our circumstance as creatures that depend on His unwaveringness, His faithfulness. Conversely, opposite of that, creatures change. Change is what characterizes creatures chiefly. We live in time. We're subject to time. Time, by the way, is just a measurement of change. That's all time is. And so we are constantly changing. We're in a state of flux, as it were. We live in and by time, we live in and by space, in and by matter. Creatures are in constant process. And so, since God does not change, He required the assumption of another changeable human nature, that He might be God with us, as Matthew 1:23 calls Him, Emmanuel. Note that when we say God became man, and I say this again to emphasize the point, when we say, this is imperfect language, all of this to some extent is, but when we say God became man, we do not intend to mean God's nature, God's essence, God's being changed into a man. So when we say God became man, we're not saying that God in Himself transformed into a man. That's not what happened. Right? Instead, it is that God took on an additional nature, leaving His divine nature untouched. It did not change. He did not change into another nature. He did not transform or anything like that. He, while remaining fully divine, fully God, added to Himself an additional nature, that of human nature. Thirdly, there's simplicity. A more obscure, less talked about doctrine, yet just as important as the other ones. Simplicity is implied by the other two attributes, of course. And simplicity states that God is not composed. He's not composed. He's not composed of parts. He's not composed of body parts. He's not composed of conceptual parts. He's not composed of virtual parts. He's not composed of divine parts, even. That's a contradiction in terms in the final analysis. God is not composed of parts, period. There are no parts in God whatsoever. Even God's attributes, when we talk about God's attributes, those are categories of our language, and they do not exist in God as things. Right? That's just our language that we use to describe the one undivided divine essence. So there's nothing in God that would not be itself God, nor is there anything in God more basic or fundamental than Himself. The divine essence is entirely, absolutely non-partitioned. It's undivided. Creatures, on the other hand, let's draw the contrast here. Creatures, on the other hand, are composed of all sorts of parts. They are what we call complex. Creatures are complex. They're composed from potentiality and actuality to body and soul to intellect and will to specific body parts. And the list could go on and on. And so it was necessary that God take on a nature of such composition, i.e. the human nature, in order that He might redeem human nature. And not only did the Son take upon Himself our nature that He might redeem our nature, but He took on our nature because as God, God in Himself, He would not have been able to perform that which was required unto our redemption. As God, He would not have been able to be finite. He would not have been able to change and undergo succession of moments. He would not have been able to go from Nazareth to Jerusalem, from Jerusalem to the cross, from the cross to the grave, from the grave up into heaven. And more than that, He would not have been whipped. He would not have been flogged, spat upon, nor run through with nails. A simple nature, that which is not composed of parts, that which is not dependent on things more basic than it is to be what it is, cannot experience those things. Can't have a body part pierced if it doesn't have parts. But human nature, on the other hand, was fitting, because with the assumption of a human nature, then God could, according to it, experience the horrors of humiliation and the glories of exaltation in His redemptive work, all in service of the deliverance of God's elect people and their glorification to the ultimate end, which is the glory and praise of the Father. Well, question 16 asks why the Son must become man. Question 17 asks why He must also be God. Right? That's the next question. So the first question is why does He have to be man? And we've just talked about that. Now the question is, why does he have to be God? Why was it necessary that our Savior be divine? And I'm going to try to answer this question similarly to how I answered that previous question. Similarly to how I answered question 16 or expounded upon the answer to it. And really the answer in short is that the mediator, the surety, the satisfaction must in fact be God because of man's finitude, mutability, and complexity or composition. So take those three attributes of God and this is their antonyms, the opposites right here. So first, man is finite. Finitude. Man is not infinite. He is finite. And this introduces a problem for the mere creature. This is why a mere creature could not be our satisfaction. Because the mere creature would not be able to satisfy infinite wrath. Right? How could a finite thing, something that's merely finite, experience and satisfy infinite wrath? It would be impossible. It was the divine nature of the person of Christ which provides the sustaining and qualitative basis for the human nature of the person of Christ. In other words, it was the divine nature sustaining the human nature in receiving the full wrath of God the Father. And it was the divine nature in the person of Christ which made His offering of Himself good enough. It was qualitative. It gave it the infinite value that it needed to appease an infinite wrath and justice. Christ was no mere man, but He was God. And so He satisfied the infinite wrath and requirement of God the Father. Then you have man's mutability. Changing, changefulness. Man changes. Man changes. And not only does he change, he's able to change. He is what we would call peccable. Able to change. Able to sin, more specifically. He is able to err. Man is able to err. For this reason, our Savior had to be God, that the purpose for which He came would never be changed. Would never be changed. The purpose, I say, for which Jesus Christ came in the first place would never change. It's the purpose of Christ, according to the divine nature and divine will, to be man's surety. And this establishes the unfailingness, the impeccability, the unerring faithfulness of Christ, of Christ's person in the incarnation. The unchangeable divine nature of Christ is sustaining and empowering His flesh unto constancy in purpose and success in the fulfillment of the work the Father gave Him to do. What about complexity? Man is complex. He's composed of parts. He relies on parts to be who he is. Human nature entails composition. We have different body parts, we have passions, we have emotions, we have faculties, both a body and a soul distinct from one another, etc. So according to this human nature, the person of Christ also took all these things upon Himself. Right? We know the Son took the whole human nature upon Himself, and so shared in all of these things and had all of these things, body parts, emotions, faculties, human body and soul, etc. But it was the simplicity of His deity which sustained His mission in the flesh. And it actually ensured with all certainty the mission accomplishment of the Messiah. It was the simplicity of His deity which sustained His redemptive work in the incarnation. Simplicity tells us that God is not dependent. That's one of the most important things that simplicity, the doctrine of simplicity, tells us. God is not dependent, period. But He's infinitely independent, not being dependent upon that which is more basic to Himself, like parts, for example. He's not dependent on anything that is not Him. And this ensures that His sovereign, unilateral purpose would not be thwarted by something lower than He. Something upon which He would depend if He were not simple. And so the complexity of human nature tells us that our surety and mediator, while being creature, fully man, must at once be God, who is independent, who is self-existent and powerful to sustain the flesh of Christ. Lastly, we have question 18, which deals with the identity of this surety and mediator, specifically who this mediator is to us. The final question, 18, it asks, "And who is that mediator which is together both very God and very perfectly man?" The answer begins by telling us that this mediator is our Lord Jesus Christ. But then it says this: "It is our Lord Jesus Christ who is made to us of God's wisdom." The incarnation, being determined before the foundation of the world, was designed by an infinitely wise Creator God. The Son incarnate is the revelation of the divine wisdom of God. Proverbs 4:7 tells us, "Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and in all you're getting, get understanding." Proverbs 9:10 also tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And this means wisdom, while bits and pieces sure can be found and apprehended through the natural world, it's brought to perfection in the fear of the Lord. And apart from the fear of the Lord, wisdom will always be incomplete. Wisdom will always be corrupt, especially this side of the fall. In Proverbs 8:22, we read, "The Lord possessed me." This is wisdom talking. "The Lord possessed me at the beginning of His way, before His works of old." And in verses 29 and 30 of that text, it says, "When He assigned the sea its limit so that the waters would not transgress His command, when He marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside Him as a master craftsman, and I was daily His delight, rejoicing always before Him." In Matthew 3:17, at Jesus' baptism, we read that suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And in 1 Corinthians 1:30, we read, "But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." So Jesus Christ Himself is the true wisdom of God revealed to us sinners. Wisdom is the Son of God who, in the fullness of time, stooped low in the incarnation, the taking on of the flesh, that He might be the full revelation of the wisdom, goodness, and grace of the Father toward us. And so Jesus says in John 12:44, "He who believes in Me believes not in Me, but in Him who sent Me." Our catechism question and the answer to it also says, in accordance with 1 Corinthians 1:30, that the Son was made to us righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And by this it is meant that all three of these things are found in Christ and in Christ alone. Righteousness, sanctification, redemption in Jesus, only Jesus. We're in desperate need of all three of those graces because we are depraved and so liable to God's judgment, responsible to God's judgment. We need righteousness, a righteousness by which we might stand before God, pleasing in His sight. Paul introduces the problem in Romans 3, verse 10. "There is none righteous, no, not one." That's bad news, brothers and sisters. The great solution to this dire, what seems to be desperate problem comes to us just a few verses later in Romans 3, 21 and 22. This is the state of affairs. There's none righteous, no one. Everyone's under the judgment of God, consigned to wrath. But, Romans 3:21, "But now the righteousness of God apart..." The righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. And so Christ is our righteousness. Your own righteousness, or what you perceive to be your own righteousness, is not your righteousness. That's your filthy rags. Your righteousness, if indeed you have any true righteousness at all, is Jesus Christ Himself. The answer also says that Jesus is our sanctification. But you object, I thought sanctification was our work. I thought it was our progress in holiness. I thought it was our getting better at good deeds and so on and so forth. And indeed, some have gone so far as to say that, well, righteousness and justification, the effectual call and all of that's monergistic. That means it's the work of one, the work of God. It's a unilateral work of God. But they would say sanctification is synergistic. That means that we cooperate with God in our works, our working, our deeds. Now, it's true that sanctification entails or includes our works. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Romans 8:13. So the question is not whether sanctification entails our works, but whether or not our works are done notwithstanding or apart from the special grace of God. And we should answer, no, they're not. Our sanctified works themselves are by God's grace. Right? The works themselves are graces. Right? They're by God's grace, authored by the Father, prepared beforehand, the text says in Ephesians 2:10, prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. They are given to us by grace, and they're given to us, guess what? In Christ alone. So the good works God looks for are those which are performed in and by Christ through believers and are even seen by the Father through Christ. And not only that, but these works are free gifts given in Christ and in Christ alone. These are not works we use to merit things. These are not works done apart from the grace of God, but by the grace of God. They themselves could even be called graces of God. Grace that God has given us to live in His new covenant. Lastly, it's said that Christ is redemption. So Christ is our righteousness. Christ is our sanctification. All of that's found in Him. And then finally, you have kind of a more general term that Christ is redemption. Christ is redemption. So you have righteousness first, then sanctification, then comes consummate or final redemption. This idea of entering into glory. Finally, after a life lived unto God in Christ, Titus 2, verses 11 through 14 says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own peculiar or special people, zealous for good works." Christ is indeed our redemption. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. In fact, it's in and through Christ alone that we have or possess everything pertinent to our redemption. Everything that goes into our redemption is found in Jesus Christ alone. And it's in Him and in Him alone that we receive all of God's covenant blessings. It's all God's salvific and covenant blessings that might be subsumed under the heading redemption, just broadly considered. And these things are found in none other than Jesus Christ. Two things before we close this afternoon. Number one, growing in our understanding of who God is, that is the doctrine of God, the high things of God, the difficult things to understand, the hard things to study, the involved things to study. That's the kind of growing in our understanding I'm talking about. Growing in our understanding of who God is, the doctrine of God, it's called in systematic theology, theology proper, will help us, it will help us to mature our appreciation of the works of God, and especially our appreciation for the incarnate work of God the Son. You will not appreciate the incarnate work of Jesus Christ if you do not know who God is. When the doctrine of God is manipulated to fit human understanding, and when theologians tinker with doctrines like immutability, infinity, and simplicity in order to make God more relatable to creatures, in order to make God more understandable to us, what they are doing is they are laying the groundwork for future generations to downplay the glory of the incarnation. It's not glorious. This is not glorious. It's not glorious that a changeable, finite, and complex God took upon Himself a changeable, finite, and complex human nature. There's no glory in that. I'll tell you what's glorious. This is glorious. This is mind-blowing. To think about how an infinite, immutable, unchanging, and simple God took to Himself a finite, mutable, and complex human nature. That's glorious. So we have to keep our doctrine of God intact if the doctrines which flow from it, the doctrines which we see in context of it, are to remain glorious. The glory of the gospel, the integrity of the Scriptures, our appreciation for what is said in the Scriptures, grows with proportion or in proportion to how we understand and look at and view God. If you have a low view of God, you're going to have a low view of His Word. If you have a low view of God, you're going to have a low view of Christ. If you have a low view of God, you're going to have a low view of the gospel. You're going to have a low view of sin. You're going to have a low view of holiness. You're going to have a low view of redemption. You're going to have a low view of eschatology. You're going to have a low view of everything if you do not focus in on who God is and get God right in as far as you are able as a creature by the grace of God alone. Number two, God came to dwell among us that He would redeem a people for Himself. That much is true. We've looked at that over and over again already. He Himself is the arm of redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ. And He has brought about this salvation out of infinite love and kindness. And so this fact, the fact that God has done this, the fact that the gospel exists, the fact that it's a reality, this fact lays claim to every life, every individual person in this church building this afternoon. I don't care if you're a believer or an unbeliever. The fact of the gospel, like it or not, lays claim to your life. It lays claim to your life. It declares that Christians belong to God in Christ, being reconciled to Him through the Son's life, death, burial, resurrection. But it also lays claim to the unbeliever. It also lays claim to you unbelievers. It lays claim because it comes to you every week, more than every week, as a command. It lays claim to your life because Christ is Lord over all of creation, and He comes and He issues this command in Matthew 4:17, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You are subject to that commandment. It applies to you. You're obligated to obey it. And Peter says, 1 Peter 4:17, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel? You must obey the gospel through faith and repentance, or you must fall under the sword and swift blade of eternal judgment and perdition. And so my prayer and the prayer of every believer in this building right now, if you are an unbeliever, is that God would grant you the grace needed to turn from your sin to the satisfaction of divine wrath the surety, the mediator of a better covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer.